I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to the Old Testament book of Malachi. It's the very last book of the Old Testament. If you're using the red Bibles in the chairs around you, you'll find it on page 801. If you're using your own Bible, if you turn about two-thirds of the way through the Bible, you should be pretty close to the end of the Old Testament. If you find the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and go left, you'll come to Malachi very quickly. It's a short book. We are in the final stretch of our summer sermon series on the minor prophets. We'll be looking at Malachi today, and then Joel and Obadiah over the next two Sundays. We've been trying to get a better understanding, of this small section, not very well known section of the Bible, called the minor prophets. They cover about 300 years of history from the time of King Solomon's death, when the kingdom divided, until God's people returned from exile. This is the last book of the Bible, the last words of the Lord to his people before there would be 400 years of silence until the Lord Jesus arrived. 55 verses. So I'm going to read all 55 as we get started this morning. And I want you to be looking for a pattern as we go through these four chapters. There are six different disputes that the Lord brings to his people in these 55 verses. And it usually goes something like this. The Lord brings a charge, something is wrong. The people ask, how have we done this, or how are we accused of this? The Lord brings an answer, and then there's some sort of application. Six times you'll see that pattern as we read through these verses. Listen as I read to you from the book of Malachi. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord, but you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father, and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? Says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name. But you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals and sacrifice, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor? Says the Lord of hosts. And now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you? Says the Lord of hosts. Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. For from the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering. For my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its food, may be despised. But you say, what a weariness this is! And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence, or is lame, or sick, and this you bring as your offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. And now, O priest, this command is for you. If you will not listen, if you will not take it to heart to give honor to my name, says the Lord of hosts, then I will send the curse upon you, and I will curse your blessings. Indeed, I have already cursed them, because you do not lay it to heart. Behold, I will rebuke your offering, your offspring, and spread dung on your faces, the dung of your offerings, and you shall be taken away with it. So shall you know that I have sent this command to you, that my covenant with Levi may stand. hand, says the Lord of hosts. My covenant with him was one of life and peace, and I gave them to him. It was a covenant of fear, and he feared me. He stood in awe of my name. True instruction was in his mouth, and no wrong was found on his lips. He walked with me in peace and uprightness, and he turned many from iniquity. For the lips of a priest should guard knowledge, and people should seek instruction from his mouth. For he is the messenger of the Lord of hosts. But you have turned aside from the way. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. You have corrupted the covenant of Levi, says the Lord of hosts. And so I make you despised and abased before all the people. Inasmuch as you do not keep my ways, but show partiality in your instruction. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless. An abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife, but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, how have we wearied him? By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offspring of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. You are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil, and your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Your words have been hard against me, says the Lord. But you say, how have we spoken against you? You have said, it is vain to serve God. What is the profit of our keeping his charge, or of walking as in mourning before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the arrogant blessed. Evildoers not only prosper, but they put God to the test and they escape. Then those who feared the Lord spoke with one another. The Lord paid attention and heard them, and a book of remembrance was written before them of those who feared the Lord and esteemed his name. They shall be mine, says the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my treasured possession, and I will spare them as a man spares his son who serves him. Then once more you shall see the distinction between the righteous and the wicked, between one who serves God and one who does not serve him. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall, and you shall tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I act, says the Lord of hosts. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the statutes and rules that I commanded him at Horeb for all Israel. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this portion of your word, and we pray that through the work of your Spirit, you would open our eyes and our hearts and our minds and help us to see what you want us to see from this portion of your word. Teach us. Give us greater faith and belief. Help us to love you in response to your love for us. And may we live lives that are pleasing to you in response. And all this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, probably all of us have had an experience in our life where we had something that was coming down the pike for us, something that we were looking forward to, something that would get us excited, something that we had high expectations about. But in the end, those expectations didn't turn out like we wanted. Expectations were not met. Excitement was left unfulfilled. I'll give you a couple historical examples of that. The first, in the early 1800s in Europe, surrounding the personality of Napoleon Bonaparte. After his defeat and his exile, his supporters, his followers, longed for his legacy to continue. And high hopes were put on his son, Napoleon II. His son had been declared the Emperor of the French, even as a little child. Great expectations, excitement about the future of his rule. Many believed that Napoleon II would rise up and reclaim the throne and restore the glory of the French Empire. Poems were written about him. Coins were minted with his image. He was called the King of Rome. But the great moment never came. Napoleon II never really ruled. He spent his life under house arrest in Austria, and he died of an illness at the age of 21. The hopes, the expectations, and the excitement of the new emperor faded into thin air. Or maybe a more contemporary example, at least for some of us that are old enough in the room, Y2K. In 1999, as it came to a close, you'll remember the entire world was on edge. Technology experts had warned us that the computer systems around the world might fail at midnight on January the 1st, 2000. We were told that these old computer programs used only two digits to represent the year, and there was a fear that when the year changed from 1999 to 2000, the computers wouldn't understand, thinking that it was 1900. Bank systems could go down. Airplanes could fall from the sky. The power grid could collapse. World governments and corporations spent billions of dollars preparing. People, perhaps even some in this room, stockpiled food and water and fuel. Churches held watch parties on New Year's Eve. There was fear, there was excitement, there were expectations that were high and intense. And then on December 31st, the clock struck midnight, and nothing happened. The lights didn't go out, the bank systems didn't collapse, the ATMs worked, planes continued to fly. After all the hype and the manufactured fear and the excitement and the expectation, there was nothing. It was a massive letdown. We've all had these experiences. Something comes up, an event, a trip, a ceremony, a party, great and high expectations, and then for whatever reason, it ends up being a letdown. Expectations are unmet and excitement is left unfulfilled. Maybe you've even had that experience with the Lord, with your relationship with Him. Maybe it started with a level of excitement and encouragement, of high expectation, but now your relationship with the Lord feels bland. There's no excitement. You feel apathetic. Your faith feels pointless. Or maybe you've had that experience with other important things in your life. Marriage, having children, getting a new job, going to a new church. Started with great expectations and hopes, but they didn't turn out as you expected. Maybe even left with a feeling of disappointment or disillusionment or discouragement. God's people during the days of Malachi were going through something like this. They had returned from exile. They had gone back into the promised land. They had rebuilt the temple. They had reestablished life as God's people in God's land. But all of the expectations and excitement and plans for what it was going to be like, they didn't materialize. The excitement was gone. The expectations were unmet. The plans had gone unfulfilled. And the sense of God's presence and His purpose and even His love was empty. And so the people started doing whatever they wanted to do. They started living however they wanted to live, pretty much ignoring the word of the Lord. And so God sent a prophet to address His people, to give them His word once again. And that word has been preserved for us in this book called Malachi, for God's people, for us today, so we can learn from it and be changed by it, that we might love the Lord better and know His love for us more deeply. So let's look at this book by asking the same three questions we've been using all summer in our study of the minor prophets. What was going on? What was the context? What was Malachi's message? And then how does Malachi's message apply today? So first of all, what was going on? As we've said many times in our sermon series on the minor prophets, we know very little, almost nothing, about the man Malachi. We don't even know if that was his name. The word Malachi in Hebrew means my messenger. It could have simply been a title that was given to the prophet that was being used by the Lord. And the name Malachi doesn't show up anywhere else in the Bible. So we don't know really anything about the man Malachi. And we don't know exactly the time period in which he ministered or which this book was written. But we do have a couple time references in the book. In chapter 1, verse 8, there's mention that the exiles had returned and they were being governed by a Persian governor. And we know that the exiles had started to return after Cyrus, the Persian king, decreed their return in 536. There are some references in chapter 1, verse 10, and in chapter 3, verses 1 and 10, that the temple had been rebuilt, and that happened in 516 B.C. And most of the scholars agree that Malachi's ministry probably came after Haggai and Zechariah that you studied the past 2 weeks with Pastor Steve. So Malachi probably ministered sometime in the range of 500 B.C. to 430 B.C., So what was going on? What was the context? Well, let me take a quick step back and remind us of the larger context and all the things that we've been looking at this summer. King Solomon died in 930 BC, and after his death, the kingdom split into two, the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom of Judah. And over the next several hundred years, the Lord sent a number of prophets to call His people back to faith in Him, to repentance of their sins. In 722, the northern kingdom of Israel was invaded and was conquered by the nation of Assyria, and the northern kingdom was taken into exile. A number of years later, in 586, the southern kingdom of Judah was invaded and conquered by the nation of Babylon, and again, many were taken into exile. And then around 539, Cyrus and the Persians conquered the Babylonians, which led to Cyrus's decree for the people to return back to the promised land. That's what they did over waves, not all at once, But it's thought that around 50,000 people probably returned. Most of them would have been exiles from Judah. And initially, when they went back, there was an attitude of excitement, expectation about their return. God's people were sent back with orders to rebuild the temple, to restart their religious practices, to rebuild the city of Jerusalem. But not long after they got back, the people began to fall back into their old ways. The excitement, the expectations began to wane, and so God sent Haggai and Zechariah to spur them on. As we get to Malachi, we're about a generation later. The temple's been finished, but it's nothing like the previous one that Solomon had built. It's smaller, less glorious. The wonderful, the grandiose plans for getting reestablished and restored in the promised land, those had faded from memory. The people were dealing with cynicism. They were dealing with disappointment. They had apathy towards the Lord. And nobody really seemed to care. They were indifferent, disinterested, lackadaisical, and half-hearted. God's law was being ignored and obeyed only to get things from God. The worship and serving the Lord seemed pointless to them, unimportant. There was no real sense of being in covenant with Yahweh, of being in relationship with the Lord God Almighty. In fact, they doubted that He even cared for them or loved them. And so the Lord sent Malachi into that context. So what was his message? Well, as I mentioned earlier, there are six disputes that the Lord brings to the people. Six problems that he wants them to address. And each dispute addressed an issue that was going on that God wanted them to correct. I mentioned to you that as we see these six disputes, it follows that pattern. The Lord brings a charge. The people question how they're guilty of that charge. The Lord tells them and answers that question, and then some kind of application is given. I'll mention the six disputes to you fairly quickly. The first one you can see in chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. They were doubting that God loved them, doubting and disbelieving that God truly loved them. The charge is made at the beginning of verse 2. The Lord says He loves them. And the people push back with a question at the end of verse, or the middle of verse 2. How have you loved us? You can hear the cynicism in their voices. And the Lord answers the question at the end of verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3. Remember, He says, you're the descendants of Jacob. And I chose you as my treasured possession. You are my people. You are my beloved. I haven't destroyed you or walked away from you completely, but I have preserved you. And so what does He tell them to do? Watch and see, He says. You will see my faithfulness to you. Praise me, honor me, and glorify me because you are my people and I have chosen you. The people doubted, they disbelieved God's love for them, and He pointed them to His faithful and unending love. The second dispute is in chapter 1, beginning in verse 6, and goes down through chapter 2, verse 9. It's a dispute, it's an issue with the worship of God by the people. The worship of those who had come back to the promised land had once again become a problem like it had before the people were exiled. You see in verses 6 through 8 there that the people and the priests, they were using unsanctioned and imperfect animals in the temple sacrifices. There was half-hearted, unfaithful, apathetic worship from the people taking place. Verse 13, the people felt like worshiping the Lord was just weariness to them. And we read in this section that the priests and the religious leaders, they'd become lazy. They were failing to honor the Lord in their work. They were giving wrong instructions to the people of God, not like Levi, their forefather, who had done so faithfully. They were instructing the people wrongly. And so the Lord says He would bring curses on those religious leaders and those bringing false worship to the Lord. So the first dispute is the fact that they think that God doesn't love them. The second one is about their wrong and unfaithful worship. And the third dispute you can see in chapter 2 beginning in verse 10 down through verse 16. It was about how God's people were treating marriage. Now, there were two problems that we hear about in these verses. The first one is in verses 10 and 11. God's people were marrying people from the surrounding pagan nations. Now, the problem wasn't marrying somebody from another nation or from another ethnicity. That was not the problem. The problem was they were marrying people who weren't followers of the one true God. They were marrying pagans. They were marrying people who didn't believe in Yahweh, who worshipped and followed false gods. And so God raises the concern that they're doing that. The second problem that he saw with what was happening with the people, how they were treating marriage, is in verses 13 through 16. God's people were divorcing their spouses so that they could marry these other pagan people. Now, in verse 16, if you're looking at the version of the Bible that is the King James Version or the New King James Version or the New American Standard Version, it basically says there that God hates divorce. Now, the ESV, if you've got that, which is in the Red Bibles, or perhaps you have that version with you as well, has a better translation of the Hebrew. And it basically has the sense of this, that the man who hates his wife and divorces her covers his garment, his life, his family, with violence. See, the problem that the Lord had was that his people, who were to be holding up the sanctity of marriage, were divorcing their spouses for illegitimate in unbiblical reasons. So the Lord calls his people to do what? To guard themselves, to guard their spirits and their hearts, to not be faithless. He says, don't marry unbelievers, don't marry those who are not in the Lord, and don't divorce your spouses for unbiblical reasons. The fourth dispute is about the lack of justice that the Lord saw in the land. You can see that beginning in verse chapter 2, verse 17, and going down through chapter 3, verse 5. The people, we're told, the people were wearying the Lord with their words. How are they doing that? Well, they were saying things like, what is evil is actually good. They were pointing to things that were actually evil and wrong and saying, God delights in those things. We also see from chapter 3, verse 5, the people were oppressing the legitimate workers by not paying them the wages that they had earned. They were oppressing the widows and the orphans in their midst. They were oppressing the sojourners, people who were visiting or people who had moved there from other places. The Lord looks and he again sees injustices taking place among his people. And so what does he say? He reminds them that the day of the Lord is coming. When the Lord shows up, he would be like a refiner's fire, like one who purifies with soap and would bring judgment on those who are unjust, those who are promoting injustice. And then he says he'll purify his people and wash them clean and enable them once again to care about justice. The fifth dispute is in chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. And that dispute was they were failing to trust the Lord. They weren't trusting him. Verse 8, the Lord makes this bold claim that the people were robbing him. They were robbing God, and they question, how have we robbed you? And what did the Lord point them to? He pointed them to their financial contributions. Remember that in the Old Testament times, God had given his people a law that they were to give 10%, a tithe, toward God's work in the temple and in the land. But as verse 10 shows us of chapter 3, the people had either stopped giving at all or they weren't giving the full amount. And so God says they were robbing him. Now, at the core, this is more than just not giving financially as instructed. This is about the people not trusting the Lord. That's the sense of what verse 10 says. God says, follow my word. Give the entire tithe and test me. See what will happen. You won't go hungry. You won't be left in need. I will throw open the windows of heaven, he says, and pour out blessings upon blessings on you so that there will be no more needs. The Lord called his people to trust him in every part of their lives, including their finances. The last dispute is in chapter 3, verse 13, down through chapter 4, verse 3. The people were speaking against God. They'd spoken hard words against him, he said. They've said things like, it's vain. It's pointless to serve the Lord. They were saying, we don't get anything out of serving the Lord faithfully. We don't profit from walking in His Word. In fact, as we look around, we see arrogant people and evildoers around us who seem to be prospering with no consequences. And so the Lord once again reminds them, the day is coming when the arrogant and the evildoers will be destroyed and burned up. But for those who trust the Lord, those who follow the Lord, those who don't speak against the Lord, that day will be a day of healing. A day when God's people will be reminded that they are His treasured possession and they will be spared. So He says, don't speak out against me, but trust me and follow me. The final verses in chapter 4 are a conclusion to this book. It ends with these last verses, chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. The message of God's people to God's people through Malachi ends with these two calls, these two admonitions. The first is in verse 4. He tells them, remember back. Remember back to the law of Moses. Remember the statutes, the rules, the commands. Remember my word, he says. And then secondly, to look forward. Remember back to Moses, to God's word, and then look forward to what? In verses 5 and 6, to the arrival of a new Elijah, a prophet who would point them to the great and awesome day of the Lord. We'll come back to this in just a moment, but do note that the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, and Luke all point back and say that these words are being fulfilled with John the Baptist, coming as the second Elijah who pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate Messiah. Okay, what do we do with all of this? This is what was going on. This is Malachi's message. How does his message apply today? Three things. And the first one is really the foundational application for the entire book of Malachi. The second and the third are specific issues that were raised by the Lord to God's people that flow from this first foundational application. So the first one is this. God's people are meant to lean against their apathy towards the Lord and their disobedience to His word by remembering God's love and God's promises. After returning from exile with these high expectations and great excitement and hope for how life was going to be for them, the people had settled back into their old bad ways of thinking and living. The excitement and the hope had turned into apathy. It had turned into half-hearted worship. It had turned into disregard for the word of God and disobedience to the word. And the Lord called on His people to lean against that apathy, to lean against their disobedience and half-hearted worship by doing what? Well, how did the book begin and how did the book end? Chapter 1, verses 2 through 5. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 6, he says, remember how much the Lord loves you. Remember all of the wonderful promises that have been made to you in the word of the Lord. The Lord has loved His people from before time began. He has chosen them as His treasured possession. And He has demonstrated that love over and over again throughout biblical history. The Lord made promises to His people that He would never leave them, that He would care for them, that He would preserve and protect them, that He would prosper them. He would bring the good work that He had started in them to completion. He would bring the new heavens and the new earth to them where they would dwell with the Lord forever. He's telling His people, remember that I love you and remember my promises. And the Lord says that to God's people today as well. And it's even easier for us because we have an even greater understanding. We can look back in the scriptures and see all the ways God demonstrated His love to His people and proved His faithfulness. And we can look back in the New Testament and see the fulfillment of the greatest promise and the greatest demonstration of His love. We can see that the Lord loves us so much that He sent His own Son, the Lord Jesus, into the world to live a life of love and perfect obedience that we were meant to live but never can. And then to die the death on the cross that our sins deserve, taking our sins upon Himself, and then rising from the grave, conquering sin and death forever. The Lord calls on us in our apathy, in our half-hearted worship and following the Lord, in our lackadaisical walk with Him, in our disobedience to His word, to lean against those sins. How? By remembering His love for us and remembering His promises to us. The greatest and most powerful way to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness is to grow in our depth of our understanding of God's love shown to us in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. To the extent that the Lord's love for us and His grace to us grips our hearts and our minds and our minds more and more, to that same extent, we will have the motivation and power to lean against our apathy, against our indifference, our half-hearted walk with the Lord, our disobedience to His word. God's grace to us in the gospel is not something that we just believe once. It is something for God's people to continue to study and to learn and to believe and to grow in knowledge about all of our lives. We must lean against our apathy and disobedience by remembering God's love and promises. Second takeaway, we need to trust the Lord with our finances. You know, the Bible talks a lot about money. It talks a lot about finances and stewardship. Why? Why is it a topic that is covered so often by God in His Word? It's because money, finances, touch just about every aspect of our lives. And even more importantly, how we think about, how we deal with money and finances reveals much about how much we trust the Lord. It shows us where our first love is. As we saw in Malachi, the Lord called out His people for not giving the full tithe. That the people were selfish and they were afraid that if they followed God's word and they gave God all that He asked, that they wouldn't have enough for themselves, that they might be in need. In the New Testament, the focus is not so much on a tithe, on giving 10% of income, but on radical generosity. Seeing that we have as belonging not to our, seeing that everything that we have is not ours, doesn't belong to us, but it belongs to the Lord. It is His. Whatever He gives to us, He calls us to be good stewards with and to honor Him with. For God's people on this side of the cross, our generosity should be even greater because we've seen the full extent of God's love for us, His generosity toward us, and His grace. So how are you doing with your money? How are you doing with your finances, with your stewardship of God's resources that He's given to you, that are His? Are you honoring the Lord by being radically and wisely generous with your resources? Are you trusting the Lord that He will provide everything that you need, that He will throw open the windows of heaven and pour out blessings over you? Or are you robbing God? Robbing God by putting your trust more in yourself, trusting your bank account, your retirement account, your net worth, more than trusting the Lord and His provision. And don't mistake what I'm saying here. I'm not speaking only about giving to our church. God's people who call Trinity their home church are incredibly generous in their giving to our church. So this is not an admonition about that, but it's an encouragement for us to keep going, to continue the good work of being good stewards with the treasures and the time and the talents that we give in our church. But generosity of God's people should go beyond simply financially giving to our church. How are you being generous with your treasures outside of our church? How are you being generous not just with your treasures, but with your time and talents outside of our church? We need to trust the Lord and see if He won't open wide the windows of heaven and pour out His blessings on His people. Now, before I move to the last application for today, let me mention one last tangible issue related to trusting the Lord with our finances. And as a pastor friend of mine says, let me go to meddling a little bit. One of the things that can be a significant obstacle to being generous, in addition to just not trusting the Lord to provide for us and what we need, one of the greatest obstacles to being generous is having a lot of debt. Whether that's credit card debt, car debt, student loan debt, real estate debt beyond our mortgage of our home. When we're giving a lot of our money away to pay for debt, it becomes a significant obstacle for us to have resources to be generous with in God's kingdom. God even said something to that effect in Proverbs chapter 22. He says, the borrower is the slave of the lender. When we are giving away our finances in that way, we don't have those resources to give and to use in God's kingdom. So if you are someone who is dealing with a lot of debt, one of the specific applications from Malachi for you today could be to come up with a plan to pay off and to get rid of debt as quickly as you can. And if you're unsure how to do that, we've got folks in our church family who are trained in helping people learn how to do that. So just reach out and we can get you that help. Thirdly and lastly, in terms of Malachi's application to us, we need to honor the Lord in how we think about marriage. We need to honor the Lord in how we think about marriage. This application has two different kinds of people in mind, those who want to get married and those who are married. For those who want to be married, the Lord called out his people in Malachi's days for marrying unbelievers. The Apostle Paul in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 says, Christians are to marry only in the Lord. Meaning Christians should marry only other Christians, those who are in Christ, those who are in the Lord. So if you're someone who's not married, but you want to be married, you expect to be married, then hear the call of the Lord through this book of Malachi. Pursue a spouse who is in the Lord. Now, why is that important? There are lots of reasons. First of all, because God's word says it. But also because the kind of faith and belief and relationship with the Lord that the Lord calls us to is a faith and belief and relationship that is to touch every part of our lives. If we are married to a spouse who doesn't share the same faith and belief and relationship, there will be a significant and fundamental disconnect in our marriages. Not only that our eternal destinies are misaligned, but our values, our ethics, our goals, our motivations will at the very least not be grounded in the same common truth, if not in open conflict with one another. Stephanie and I have a good friend that we grew up with and that we went to school with. She became a Christian when she was in college, and I can remember talking with her as she was wrestling with this biblical principle of marrying only in the Lord. And I can remember her talking about how it's hard enough to find a good husband without the requirement of him having to be a Christian. And now the fishing pool's getting even smaller as she was wrestling with God's word. And actually, she was bemoaning the fact that if she was only going to look for a husband who was only a Christian and who was also Reformed and Presbyterian, the fishing pool was like a puddle. Being faithful to the Lord and his calling can be hard. It can be hard. And if you are someone who is desiring to be married, this can be hard. But the Lord says, honor me. Honor me in your views of marriage. Pursue a spouse who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The second group of people is for those who are already married. The other issue that the Lord called out his people about in Malachi's day was people that were divorcing their spouses for unbiblical reasons. They were divorcing one another because they didn't like each other anymore. Even they hated one another. Maybe they thought of themselves as having mutual incompatibility with their spouses. And the Lord called them out about it. The world that we live in today has a very low view of the sanctity of marriage and a very high view of the permissiveness of divorce. People can get divorced today for any reason that they want. Stephanie and I had a married couple as neighbors once, and at one point, one of the spouses just announced one day that they thought they would be better friends than spouses, and so they were going to pursue a divorce. The ease and permissiveness of divorce is the world that we live in, but as God's people, we should not let the thinking of the world seep into our hearts and our minds. Now, the New Testament does give God's people two reasons why divorce can be allowed, not required, but allowed: adultery and the willful desertion of an unbelieving spouse. I'm not going to unpack all of those two things today, but just to focus on the Lord's reminder that God's people are to think differently about our marriages than how the world thinks. We're to think biblically about them, with biblical teaching and principles, to think counterculturally to how the world thinks about things like divorce. We are to lean against our apathy and disobedience by remembering the Lord's love and promises. We are to trust the Lord with our finances. We are to honor the Lord in how we think about marriage. Let's pray together. Father, as we have all felt as we've been going through this section of the Bible, these books of the minor prophets, there's so much here that we can't plumb the depths of in simply one sermon on a Sunday morning. Pray, Father, that you would forgive us, forgive me for just the surface level that we're able to understand your word. But we pray, Lord, that you would put a longing in our hearts to dig more deeply into your word, that we might truly see the depth of your love for us, that we might be moved by that love to be people who pursue purity and holiness, that we would walk faithfully with you. Do this, we ask, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.